We're going to read now from God's Word as we read in the book of Psalms, the very psalm that we have been singing in Psalm number 95. Psalm number 95. If you were using the Pew Bible, which I don't have here, so I can't give you the page number. Yes, I do. 499. Let us hear the word of our God. O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hands are the depth of the earth, the heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God. And we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their hearts and they have not known my ways. Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And may God's blessing be upon the reading of his holy, inspired and infallible word. We sing to God's praise the hymn, Worship the Lord in the Beauty of Holiness. Let us pray. As we come now to your word, our Father, we come as hungry souls seeking to be fed through the word of truth. May the Spirit who inspired these Scriptures illumine our hearts, give us understanding, and give us a submissive obedience that we would be doers of the word. To the praise of your name, amen. The theme of our meditation today is worship. What is worship? If we were to look around us at the expressions of worship in the various churches and denominations in our country, there would be a rich variety in what we might see. There is the Roman Catholic Church with its high masses, full of visual splendor, smells and bells, but very little of the Word of God preached and taught. At the other extreme, there might be the wild charismatic excesses of certain fellowships where people will fall on the floor as if struck down and will be babbling together in confusion. Or there might be the traditional formal type of worship that we are used to in the free church. Perhaps psalm singing, exclusive psalm singing even, and a certain dignity of worship. And then again, there might be the evangelical informality that some of us see on the television channels from places like Hillsong, where there is certainly an enthusiastic expression of Christian worship. Now, all of these various churches make claim to be worshiping God, and yet they are so different. And we need to ask the question, are there biblical guidelines to inform us and biblical instruction to direct us as to how we ought to worship? Now, I'm focused today in particular upon corporate worship, what we are doing on the Lord's Day as we come together. There are those who say, and I believe say rightly, that all of life is worship. We love, we serve, and we obey God, which is the very essence of worship, in every aspect of our life, in our homes, in our family, in our job, our place of employment, in our leisure pursuits or activities. I am sure there are a number of Fijian rugby players who believe that as they are walking over the opposition, they are doing so to the glory of God. All of life for the Christian is an engagement with God and therefore can be an expression of worship. But I am concerned with what we are doing on the Lord's Day. If everything is worship, is what we are doing any different from everything else that is done in life? Now, my approach today will not be a thematic exploration of biblical worship, for example, considering the great foundational principle that we know as the regulative principle that says only that which is commanded by God is permitted in worship. That is the stand that the Reformed churches have always taken. If God does not command it, it is not permitted. Nor will I be walking through worship today. I've done that before with other congregations where I've taken the typical service of Reformed worship, beginning with the call to worship, working the way through to the benediction at the end and saying why we do what we do, why we have a prayer of confession, a prayer of approach and invocation, why we have the reading of God's word and God's law, why we have a benediction. I'm not going to be doing that. But what I want to do is to explore a central, perhaps the central biblical passage that distills the essence of true worship. This great psalm, Psalm number 95. It's a psalm without a stated author. It's a psalm that we have no context for. We are not told the historical situation in which it was penned. But it is a vital psalm in order to understand worship. Let me give you an overview. In verses 1 to 7 of the psalm, it speaks of worship. And in verses 7c, the very end of that verse, to verse 11, it moves from speaking of worship to speaking of a warning. In verses 1 to 7, man speaks for God as the worship leader calls upon the people of God to worship. But in the latter half of the psalm, verse 7c to 11, God speaks directly to his people. In verses 1 to 7, that worship is spoken of in terms of both rapturous praise and reverential prostration before God. And then in the latter half of the psalm, that warning is spoken of in terms of a practical exhortation and a pointed example. So that is where we are going. That is the roadmap. That is the sat-nav of our sermon today. Worship and warning. First of all, verses 1 to 7, which speaks of worship. The first thing I want to say is that worship involves rapturous praise, verses 1 to 5. Now, what is spoken of here by the psalmist is a corporate experience. It is the gathered congregation called together to engage in praise. There are people who say to us, well, I can worship God in the golf course. No, no doubt you can. Or I can worship God when I'm running a marathon. Far too many Christians say that now. Instead of being in the Lord's house on the Lord's Day, I'm going to be taking part in this sporting activity. But what is spoken of here is not what we do as an individual on the golf course or walking in the beach or whatever. It is what we do together. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. All of God's people are at rest. They are not to neglect meeting together, as is the habit of some. They are to come together undivided by race and by gender, by age and by musical taste. They are to come as one people to worship God. They are not to gather together reluctantly, begrudging God. They are to come together celebrating what God is and has done. And as they come together, there are benefits and blessings that we will receive that we will never get alone. It is right that we worship God individually, but when we come to corporate worship, there are blessings, there are benefits that we will never receive on our own. I've been cleaning out my shed in St. Andrews. Indeed, my shed blew down in the last storm. That's why I've had to clean it out. And one of the things I had there is one of these disposable barbecues. Now, could you imagine if we decided to have a barbecue and we opened up the pack and we took one little piece of charcoal here and one little piece there and we said, well, we'll light each individual piece. You wouldn't be getting any burgers. It's when the whole is together and you set that barbecue up. Each briquette, each piece of charcoal warms the others, and there is a mutual benefit. And it's like that with the church. As we come together, there are blessings that we can only enjoy in the corporate setting. So first of all, worship is a corporate experience. But let me expand upon that. Worship is a corporate experience of God's presence. Look at verse 2. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us come before his face. Now someone might say, but surely God is present everywhere. He is omnipresent. Yes. But there is also what we call the manifest presence of God, the focused, the purposeful presence of God, the felt presence of God. Our forefathers used to speak of the sensible presence of God, and by that they meant you could sense, you could tell, you could feel that God was in this place, manifesting himself to his people. You remember Jacob at Bethel? Surely God is in this place. Each Lord's Day, we come to our own Bethel as we gather together as the people of God. And as I leave, I don't want to hear people say to me how they felt about the teaching of the Word. I would love to hear them say to me, surely God has been in this place. We have felt the presence of God in our worship. Now I fear that far too much worship today, and indeed far too much evangelical worship, is reduced to the level of a coffee shop gathering where there is no expectation of the presence of God. And it's the first time I've ever had sweets thrown in appreciation. Excuse me. There is no expectation of the presence of God. There is no longing for God's manifestation. I've been in so many churches where it is so casual, you may as well have been gathering in a coffee shop. If God does not meet with us, if he does not come down and manifest his presence, our worship is worthless. But let me expand further. True worship is the corporate experience of God's blessing and presence that leads to rapturous praise. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving, and let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. Rapturous praise, we sing. You realize, of course, that it is only because of the Reformation that we sing today. Before the Reformation, church was a performance. You turned up and the priest at the front said things and did things, perhaps in a language you didn't follow or understand. You were a mere observer, not a participant. But with Luther and Calvin, the people of God were given back the privilege of praise as they gave us the psalms and the hymns with which we praise and worship our God. We sing to Him. We sing joyfully to Him. We come rejoicing in the God of our salvation. We cannot not but express that joy in our worship. We sing enthusiastically. It speaks of noise twice in these opening verses. The NIV, the New Living Translation, translates that word, shout to the Lord. This is not mumbled praise or the mere mouthing of the psalms and hymns. It is a fully engaged heart giving physical expression to the joy that we sing of. We may not all be tuneful, but surely we can all be joyful in our worship. What adjective do the press commonly precede the word Presbyterian with? You know, if you read in the national or local press about some Presbyterian church, what's the word they normally put in front? Doer. Doer Presbyterian. Such a slanderous characterization, a stereotyping of Presbyterians. Oh, it's lifeless, it's joyless, it's dull, it's boring. It's death warmed up, they're singing dirges. But true worship is anything but doer. It is an enthusiastic expression of praise. It's not a convention of the Reverend I Am Jollies meeting together. I wonder if the younger people even get that reference now. We come together and we are filled with the joy of salvation, and it gives expression in our praise and song. But let me go even further. This worship is a corporate expression of God's blessing and presence that leads to rapturous praise in celebration of God's person and work. Worship is not I-focused, it is God-focused. You see how the psalmist does this. He invites us to come to worship, and then he begins in verse 3, "For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In His hands are the depth of the earth. The heights of the mountains are His also. The sea is His, for He made it, and His hands formed the dry land." There are reasons to worship. We can only list them. In verse 1, we are told that He is the Lord. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. And there it is not a title, it is the very name of God, that name sometimes spoken of as Yahweh or Jehovah. It is the covenant name of God, the name that means I am that I am, the name that speaks of His constant availability and His constant care for His people. He is the Lord. Praise Him. He is the rock of our salvation. Now that speaks of stability and strength. You go to Stirling and you see the castle. You go to Edinburgh, you see the castle. They did not build Stirling Castle on the bog surrounding the Bannockburn. They put it on a rock because there is strength and stability. Our salvation is sure because it is built upon the rock of our salvation, a title that the New Testament applies to the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. He is the rock of our salvation, says the psalmist. Praise Him. He is a great God. It speaks of His omnipotence, His power. He is not a helpless, pathetic God like the gods of the pagans, these so-called gods. He is not a pathetic God like the God of pseudo-Christianity, liberal Christianity today. He is a great God. Praise Him. He is a great King. It speaks of his sovereign authority. He is above all God's so-called. A great king. Praise him. He is the creator and the preserver of all that is. In his hands are the depth of the earth, the heights of the mountains are his, the sea is also his, for he made it. His hands formed the dry land. There is, by the way, a not so subtle getting at the pagan gods of the surrounding nations. Because their little gods were compartmentalized. The god of this mountain, of that mountain, the god of the depths, the hidden places of the earth, the god of the sea. The psalmist says, our God is God of everything. For he created it and he preserves it. He is the creator and preserver. Praise him. You see, what I am saying is this. A biblical picture of God leads to biblical praise for God. Our enthusiastic praise and worship is the only reasonable response to God's revelation of himself as the Creator God and the Covenant God. Now, is that how we worship? Or are we doer Presbyterians? I love coming here because I do love the singing. I love the harmonies and the psalms. There is to be this joy expressed in thanksgiving and praise. But let's move on. Because the worship involves not only rapturous praise, it involves what I've called reverential prostration before God. Listen again at verse 6. O come, let us worship and bow down and kneel before the Lord our Maker. There's a threefold redundancy there in a sense, because the Hebrew word for worship means to prostrate yourself. So the psalmist is saying, let's prostrate ourselves and prostrate ourselves and prostrate ourselves. Let us bow down, let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. Our God is so great and awesome and holy and glorious, and we are nothing before him, and that is expressed in humble submission shown as we bow in his presence. The bodily position, you see, was indicative of the heart's submission. Prostration expresses humiliation. There's nothing wrong in kneeling for prayer. Now, our architecture is not conducive to it. But the early Scottish churches didn't have pews or comfortable seats. They knelt for prayer. We revert to kneeling for prayer to express our total submission to God in serious situations. The Covenanter armies before battle, they knelt in prayer before God. A time of extreme crisis, and we kneel in prayer before God. I heard of one minister whose congregation were facing an exceptionally difficult situation, and he announced in the intimation to the congregation, we're having a knee-in. And people said, well, what's a knee-in? He said, well, it's like a sit-in, except we'll be on our knees. We're going to pray about it. So often the abandonment of the posture of humility is expressive of an abandonment of the attitude of humility. Now, I think in the evangelical church today, we're all for the rapturous praise, but we are not so sure of the reverential prostration before God. We so rarely recognize that we are to worship God with reverence and godly fear if our worship is to be acceptable. Now, it's not an either or. You know, it's not, well, this congregation, they're into rapturous praise, but this congregation, they're into reverential prostration. It is both and. They are mutually compatible. They belong together. Now, let me be very clear. I am not saying that we must kneel for prayer. I'm saying that we may do so. I have no embarrassment if I visit a church whose tradition is to kneel for prayer, to bend the knee before God. What I am saying is that we must have an attitude of reverential submission in our hearts. Now again, it's interesting, note that the psalmist gives reasons, because he goes on in verse 7 to say, for. So just as he said, praise him with rapturous adoration, for, he says, praise him by reverential prostration, for. He is our maker, our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of our hand. It's interesting, I think, that the first portion of the psalm, the reasons, are focused on God's work in creation and providence. But in this section of the psalm, they are focused on God's redemptive activity and his pastoral care. He says he is our maker. And I don't think the psalmist here is speaking of creation as such. I think he is speaking of recreation. Because that term for God is often used in the Old Testament in terms of his relationship to Israel and in particular to the Exodus. You can look up for yourself later Isaiah 45 and 11 or Isaiah 54 and 5. Your maker and your redeemer are parallel expressions. And what he's saying to the people of God, he is the one who made us the covenant people, called us out of Egypt by his strong right hand, delivered us from our enemies, made us the covenant people. He is our God. Our God. There's possession there. There's claiming of the covenant reality. And we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hands. Now we certainly see a fuller expansion of that thought in the New Testament. The Lord Jesus is spoken of as the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. He offers himself on the cross as a sacrifice to bring redemption to a people, to become their redemptive maker. He is our maker as the church, because we have been born again by his Spirit. We are new creations in him. Reverential prostration to God, our Redeemer. Is that your attitude as you come to worship? Or is it the ever so common casual intrusion into the presence of the Holy One of Israel, the blessed Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, before whom even an apostle fell at his feet as though dead? But let's move on. There is not only worship spoken of in this psalm, there is warning. And I'll compact this because our time is going. There is warning in terms of a pointed exhortation and a frightening example set before us. And this portion of the psalm is picked up by the writer to the Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 4. Listen, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as in the day of Massa in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. This is no longer the worship leader who is speaking. This is God himself speaking directly to his people. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. What day is this? This is today. And God is speaking to us on this Lord's Day through this passage. And he is saying to each and every one of us, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Now you have heard God's voice in the preaching of his word, setting him forth as the creator and the redeemer. pointing to the Lord Jesus as the true shepherd who made atonement for his people. And God is saying to you today, you have heard my word. Do not harden your hearts. And he points back to the terrible example of Israel after the Exodus and their wandering for 40 years in the desert because they would not listen or obey the voice of God. They would not listen, they complained, they went astray. And God sums it up in this way, they have not known my ways. And their loss was not only the loss of time wandering the 40 years and the exclusion from the land of promise. Their loss was exclusion from the rest that was pictured and typified in Canaan, the land of promise. They did not enter God's kingdom. I didn't know when I was preparing the sermon that we would be doing Heidelberg 85. Remember what it said? Excluded from God's kingdom for unrepentant unbelief and disobedience. And here is the sad fact. That generation were part of the visible covenant community. But they were lost. And it is so easy for us to be part of the visible covenant community in the church fellowship, perhaps even members of the church. But we do not hear God's voice. Or we hear the words, but we do not hear it as the voice of God speaking to our souls. And it's so easy. It's so easy to be here week by week, and yet the reality is that we do not know God's ways, and we go astray in our heart, for we have hardened our heart. You do not necessarily have tomorrow, but by God's grace and mercy, you do have today. And it may be that God is speaking to someone here today. And he is saying to you, you have heard my word and you have heard my voice time and time and time and time again. But you do not listen. And you do not respond in faith and trust, and you do not cast yourself upon the Savior and know him as the shepherd of your souls. You are hardening your heart as these stubborn, rebellious Israelites did. And the frightful fact is that God says to us that even as they knew the outpouring of his wrath and banishment from his presence and rest in paradise, God would say to us this day, if you will not listen to my voice, if you continue to harden your hearts, then I swear in my wrath that you shall never enter my rest. My dear friends, while it is today, and while the voice of God still speaks, and while our hearts yet have some measure of softness, and while there is still opportunity to respond, do not harden your hearts. Embrace the God of grace and mercy and love and tenderness. Embrace the Son whom he sent to be our Savior, who offered his life as a sacrifice for our sin. Embrace him with simple faith, and you will know not only the promise of rest, but the realization of that rest. You will rest from your works. You won't need to earn heaven because you're resting in the finished work of Christ. And that rest will be complete in the paradise of God when God will welcome you home as his child. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, what a privilege it is to be able to worship you, not merely with the secret worship of our individual lives or in families, but by gathering together on the Lord's Day week by week, as we come together in public worship. We pray, Lord God, that ours may be a worship that is characterized by rapturous praise as we come with joy in our hearts and thanksgiving on our tongues as we shout aloud to the God of our salvation. And we do so for good reasons. We don't do so just because it's the custom. We do so because you were a God who was worthy of praise and worship. But even as we come in the joy of your salvation, we come in humble submission. We bow before you. We kneel before you. You are the God who is our maker. We are born again in Christ, new creations by the power of his Spirit. You are the God who is us, as the good shepherd, embraces us in your love and your care. We are the people of your pasture, the sheep of your hand. What a privilege it is to worship you. And yet, our Father, we fear. We fear that there be in our midst today anyone with an unbelieving and an unrepentant heart who is hardening themselves against your word. By your Holy Spirit, break through in their lives and enable them not to delay, but today, this very day, to bow the knee before King Jesus, to acknowledge him as Savior, and to serve him as Lord. In his name.